Before we turn now to Matthew 12 to read God's word, please pray with me. Lord God, the scriptures cannot be broken, and we praise you. The flower withers, fades, and passes away, but the word of our God stands forever, and we praise you. And Lord, we pray now for ears and for hearts made receptive to your word. We cry out for the Spirit's work, that Lord, by your grace, you would give us ready hearts to hear and to receive that everlasting word. The word that you speak, the revelation of Christ and salvation that you have given. May we hear it with joy and respond with faith and hope and love. We pray these things that all glory and honor and praise would be yours. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Have you ever used one of those high-powered water sprayers to clean something off? I have now a couple times in my life. Most recently, it was the back porch of a friend. Now, why do we need such contraptions? Well, taking the example of the back porch, what had happened over time? Well, a porch that began nice and white and clean started to accumulate dirt and grime, and as the dirt and grime began to accumulate, you know, in the shaded spots around the outside, algae started to grow, and little bit by little bit over time, what was once a very clean porch became, a not-so-clean porch. And we need contraptions like the high-powered water sprayer, because that accumulation, precisely because it happened over long periods of time, well, it's hard to remove. You need something powerful to go in and to blast it off. Now, another aspect of that process is that because it takes a long process of time, sometimes the buildup can take place without you hardly even noticing that it's happening. Each stage of accumulation, you know, you adjust to it, and that new stage becomes the new normal. And then what happens over time is that you can begin even to forget what the actual normal even looks like. But the effects remain very real. When I was cleaning off that back porch, every now and then I'd stop, I'd turn the sprayer off, I'd take a break, I'd step back, and what could you see? Well, that clearly defined line of what I had cleaned off and then what I had not yet cleaned off. And it's there, and that stark difference between what the porch is supposed to look like and then what it had become over time, that you see that that gradual process had profound effects on the appearance of, in this case, of the porch. Something like that had happened in Israel with respect to God's law, and with respect particularly to these folks that we're going to meet here in our passage called the Pharisees. God had given his people a law. That law was good. That law was righteous. As we thought about earlier, that law was to teach Israel about her sin, that she might flee to the mercy of God and to the promise of God for redemption. Nothing was to be added. Nothing was to be taken away. But what happened over time? Well, over time, oral tradition started to develop. In earthly wisdom, not in the wisdom of the Spirit, people began to add things to God's law. And those additions became requirements. And each generation began to have its own oral tradition with its accumulating enumeration of rules and requirements. And as it was the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God, each layer of accumulation was like another layer of grime and algae on top of God's law. Instead of maintaining the heart-searching rigor and the spiritual simplicity and integrity of God's law, the Pharisees had allowed God's law to be obscured by an accumulation of man-made rules. The grime and the muck of human lawmaking, human self-righteousness. So much so, in fact, that the original intent and purpose of the law was nigh perceptible, buried as it was underneath the self-righteousness of the religious authorities of Jesus' own day. And so what does Jesus do as the Son of God? Well, he comes in all the divine authority of the Godhead to blast away the grime and the muck. He takes out the high-powered water blaster to clean off the grime of human rulemaking in human wisdom, so that the heart-searching rigor and the spiritual simplicity and integrity of the law can once again be seen. Now, it's important to establish something right at the beginning of this sermon about what takes place in these verses. Sabbath observance is an issue with no small amount of discussion and controversy attached to it. And so there's something that we need to establish that when you think about it for a moment, it's really quite obvious, but it's something that can be obscured by the theological debates surrounding the issue of Sabbath observance. Question: in these verses, is Jesus condoning the breaking of the Sabbath? Or is he doing away with the keeping of the Sabbath? Answer: quite obviously not. Now, why do I say quite obviously to a question like that? Well, it's for a simple reason. Because if he had done either of these things, he would not have fulfilled all righteousness. And if he had not fulfilled all righteousness, he would not have been qualified to be our Redeemer. And if he was not qualified to be our Redeemer, there would be no redemption. When you take a moment to just consider the implications, right, it couldn't be clearer. Jesus fulfilled the law for us and on our behalf. The law, as it is summarized and set forth in all 10 commandments, not 9 out of 10, but in all 10, the fourth commandment included. Jesus is quite obviously then, here in these verses, not condoning the breaking of the Sabbath or doing away with the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, what is he doing then? Well, he's proclaiming himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not condoning the breaking of the Sabbath. He's not doing away with the keeping of the Sabbath. He is proclaiming himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. But that's getting slightly ahead of ourselves. We need to look at verses 1 through 7 before we arrive there at verse 8. But that said, a quick glance at verse 8 now does teach us something else about the passage as a whole that will also be helpful for us to establish right here at the beginning of the sermon. And it's this: these verses are not just about Jesus instructing us about the Sabbath. He is also, along with his instruction on the Sabbath, teaching us about himself. And those things are bound together, as we'll see. He's teaching in these verses about his own divine and messianic identity. And we shouldn't, therefore, approach this passage as though its use were to, you know, sift through the details to use Jesus' teaching as a way simply to validate what we already believe about the Sabbath, whatever that might be. No. First, we learn from Jesus who he is. We listen to what he's teaching us about himself. And then we receive from his hand the Sabbath, over which he is Lord. These verses aren't just about self-validation concerning whatever it is we already believe about Sabbath keeping. It's to sit at the feet of this one who proclaims himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, and then to receive from his hand the Sabbath over which he is Lord. Again, though, that's beginning to get ahead of ourselves. And so verse 1, what do we find? Well, we find Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And they're hungry. And so what do? Well, they're plucking the heads of grain and rubbing it in their hands to remove the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff falls away, and then they can eat the good stuff inside. All fine and good, except that apparently they have an audience. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, the Pharisees think that a good Sabbath day activity is following Jesus and his disciples around, keeping an eye on them, so to speak, ready to pounce on whatever behavior they deem to be unacceptable. And so the Pharisees are there, they see this taking place, and what do they do? Does one of them come forward as a representative and say, "Rabbi, I see that your disciples are hungry. Come to my house and eat my bread." Well, no. Verse 2, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And how does Jesus respond? Well, it's an extraordinary response, isn't it? Jesus responds how he so often responds in these circumstances. Not with the words that we might think are the most direct, obvious way to deal with the objection. He responds with words that deeply and profoundly challenge the heart and the mind and the soul. Words that make you stop and consider the depth of Scripture. Words that, above all, make you stop and consider the majesty of the one who is speaking them. The majesty and the authority and the identity of the person who is speaking them. And so first, Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now there's two commonalities between verses 3 and 4 and between the situation that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in that make this just an extraordinary story for Jesus to tell at this present moment. First of all, what's the common thread? Now, we don't know when David and his companions went into the house of Ahimelech. It might have been the Sabbath, it might not have been the Sabbath. We don't know, we're not told. So the thread of continuity isn't necessarily that this is happening on the Sabbath. The continuity is that they're hungry. They're hungry, and the priests understand that the law is summarized by two great commands. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And they understand that they are to feed these men, to care for them, and to show mercy. Additionally, David. Whenever it's David, there's always an extra dimension, right? Because David is the one to whom that promise is given, that from his house, from his sons, will come forth a ruler for Israel. The promise given to the house of Judah and to the house of David. And so it's not just David as any, plain old Joe going to the house of Ahimelech. It's the messianic king with his companions who are hungry. What is it here in Matthew 12? It's the messianic king with his companions, and they're hungry. It's the messianic king with his companions, and they're hungry. Verse 5 and 6, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, profane there is to be taken in a qualified sense. Jesus doesn't mean that they sinned against the Lord and therefore profaned the temple by defiling it, but rather that there's quite an obvious exception when it comes to the priests who actually are called by God to labor on the Sabbath day in their temple service. And so if that's okay, verse 6, what if there's one in your midst standing before you, one actually greater than the temple itself? So in verses 3 and 4, Jesus points the Pharisees towards the messianic king with his band of followers being fed by the mercy of the priests. And in verses 6 and 7, he points them to the fact that there is standing before them one not only greater than the priests of the temple, you see, but greater than the temple itself. Jesus here is pointing us, first of all, to his divine and messianic identity. The same language will be used later in chapter 12, in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon in what? And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is a greater than Solomon. Jesus is a greater than the temple. Verses 3 and 4, the clear implication is that Jesus is a greater than David as well. His rebuke is that the Pharisees don't understand the law, and they therefore do not and cannot understand the one standing before them, his true majesty and his true identity. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Book of Hosea, chapter 6, for those in the adult Sunday school class. Now they knew it, right? The Pharisees were well versed enough in the scriptures to have technically known that verse. But Jesus says, you may know its words, but you don't understand its meaning or its heart. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, does God desire sacrifice? When he commanded the sacrifices in the old covenant, did he desire them? Of course he did. But he desired them to be offered up as a cry of mercy to his name. In other words, the meaning of the sacrifices themselves terminated on God's own mercy. And the experience of that mercy and the joy of the one offering that there is a way of redemption and there is mercy available in the promise of the Lord. But to go out and to show no mercy means that one has not first experienced God's mercy even to begin with. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Having received God's mercy, God's people are to go out and to show God's mercy. The fact that the Pharisees here have only a mind to condemn and no mind to show mercy, as did Ahimelech when David and his companions came into the house of God, shows that they had not, first of all, received the mercy of God. Otherwise, they would not have condemned the guiltless. And it's this growing crescendo from verse 3 to the climax there of verse 8. Jesus is a greater than David. Jesus is a greater than the temple. And Jesus is, verse 8, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is rest. We'll think about that more in a moment. The Sabbath is rest. The Sabbath is a symbol of the everlasting glory that God has promised to his people. And what has Jesus just told us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30? What has he just cried out for any with ears to hear? Come to me, and what? I will give you rest. It is Jesus' own person that fulfills everything that the Sabbath symbolizes and represents. He is the one in whom we have rest. He is the one that will bring about on the last day a new heavens and a new earth, which will be an eternal Sabbath and an eternal rest for the people of God. And as such, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who calls men and women to himself, that they might find mercy, that they might find rest, that they might take his yoke upon themselves, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The easiness of Christ's yoke is not that he fudges on the requirements of the law. That's not what he means there in verse 30 of Matthew 11. His yoke is easy because he has taken the power blaster and he has cleared away all the grime and muck of human self-righteousness. Christianity is not about a list of man-made rules that you must do and do and do, and maybe if you've done enough, at the end of it, God will accept you, and maybe you'll be saved. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because you have but to come to him, and the weight of your sin will be relieved. Your sins will be atoned for. His righteousness will be given as a free gift. You will be united to him. The Spirit will be poured out, and you will be sealed by that Spirit for eternal salvation. His yoke is easy because he has done all necessary. He has fulfilled all righteousness for all 10 commandments, the fourth included. Now, verses 9 through 14, what do we discover? Well, we discover that the Pharisees, however much they heard his words, they didn't take them to heart, and they are still pursuing Jesus and his disciples. They are still looking to accuse him. And now it takes on the added dimension that this is now a public forum. Before, the Pharisees had been lurking about following Jesus and his disciples in the grain fields, but now they're in the synagogue. And you can maybe understand the twisted sort of logic that the Pharisees have at this point. Okay, he answered us in the grain fields. But if we accuse him now in the synagogue, we've got an audience. And if people see that he's willing to break the law by healing on the Sabbath, then maybe we can turn the crowds against him. Well, how does that go for them? Well, it utterly backfires, again, because they haven't understood God's law in the first place. They've only understood it as human wisdom, man-made rules. And they haven't understood the glorious appeal that Jesus' rest will have for those who are hungry and thirsty for redemption. And that brings us back to the issue of Sabbath. What is Sabbath to begin with? Well, remember, it's a creation ordinance. It's something that God gives to the world in creation. It's not just something that comes later at the time of Moses. It's something that is given right at the beginning, in the very fabric of the created order itself. That pattern, 6 days labor, 1 day rest, showing us from the beginning that God created man, humanity, men and women, to enter into his rest. He created us for an eternal glory, an unchangeable glory, a newness of life in perfect and unchanging bliss and rest and repose before his very face and in joyful communion with him forever. That's what we are created for. That is the rest into which God is calling his people. You can see this in a simple but wonderful way. In Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath is tied to creation. The law that we read week by week from Exodus 20 points the fourth commandment back to creation. But when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you read the reiteration of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5 points the Sabbath back to the Exodus. And so, in light of sin, the Sabbath takes on a whole new dimension to it. Not only does it promise perfect, unchanging glory, but it promises perfect and final restoration of everything that sin has broken and ravaged and taken away. So the Sabbath isn't just about the rest promised at creation, but the rest of the new creation now that is being accomplished by the Lord Jesus. A rest that represents the final healing and restoration of everything wrong with humanity. When we observe the Sabbath week by week on the first day, the Lord's Day, we are looking forward to that time of complete, utter, unchanging, and eternal restoration. God is giving us a little taste of that as we abide in Christ and in the hope of glory. And should it then be unlawful, you see, to heal a man? If the Sabbath represents the full, final, complete restoration of a saved and chosen people, then how could it ever be unlawful to heal, to give life on the Sabbath? I normally don't like to mix gospel accounts, so if Mark has a little bit of a different perspective than Matthew, I normally pass over that so we can just think about why Matthew includes what Matthew includes. But I'm going to break that rule just a touch here and think about what Mark says in Mark 3 when he recounts the same event. He adds this to it. So think about the drama of the event as it's recorded here in Matthew. There they are in the synagogue. What does Matthew say in verse 10? Behold. There's high drama in the way that Matthew tells the story. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus tells the story about the sheep falling into the pit. Whether or not any of them would lift it out. And of course, the answer he expects from all of them is, of course they would have mercy on their animal and lift it out of the pit. Well, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, in Mark's account, when he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, Mark makes a comment about all of the unspoken things that are going on. Mark says, they kept silent. In other words, they have nothing to answer Jesus. They know that they are self-condemned, and they just stare back at him silent with nothing to say. But Mark not only comments on the silence of the Pharisees, he also comments on Jesus' response to their silence and says, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. In other words, Jesus is deeply grieved that the Pharisees had so obscured the meaning of the Sabbath that healing and bringing life and saving on the Sabbath would be considered a violation. He's angered and he's grieved, and he calls out to the man in verse 13, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And what, again, is the Pharisees' response? Are they duly rebuked and chastised, and do they see the great spiritual hardness of their hearts that separates them from God? Well, no, they do not. They are confirmed in that hardness. Jesus has threatened their religious authority. He has threatened their ability to continue that spiritual tyranny of adding to God's law and wielding those man-made rules as a weapon of spiritual oppression. They are threatened by Jesus, and their response is what? Destroy him. Destroy him. There's a question here for each one of us, whenever, as it were, the inner Pharisee is threatened. Because we all have that tendency to make rules out of human wisdom for ourselves, and maybe even to hold others to those rules as well, and to think highly of them or less of them as they conform or not conform to the rules we've made up. When Jesus challenges that, when he takes out the power blaster and begins to wash away the grime, how do we respond? You know, when I was blasting the porch, I was curious, and I turned it on, and I kind of, you know, felt those things are powerful and they hurt. Likewise, the conviction of the Spirit, it can sting. It's blasting away the grime and the muck of self-righteousness, which clings to the flesh and must be blasted off by the grace of the Spirit. When that happens, what is our response? Well, may it be that we yield our hearts. May it be that we do not harden them when we feel threatened by Jesus' authority. May it be that we say, O Lord, you alone are Lord, and I cast away all self-righteousness and submit my heart to you. Because there's only two choices here. It is to yield and to submit and to rejoice in the freedom of the sons of God, or it is to harden and to reject and to drift yet further away from the Lord in separation and in darkness and in condemnation. And so Jesus does teach us about Sabbath observance here, even as he teaches us about himself, that there are two ways to forfeit the blessings of that glorious day, that 1 in 7 that he has given to us. We can disfigure it like the Pharisees did by adding to it all of their human man-made rules that obscure its true purpose and meaning. We can also deny it. We can add to God's law and we can take away from it. As Jesus returns God's law to God's people in all of its heart-searching rigor and spiritual integrity, as he does that, we are neither to add to it, neither are we to take away from it. We are to call him Lord and receive from his hand everything that he has to give. And so he proclaims himself here to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Let us then, brothers and sisters, receive the Sabbath from his hand as he is Lord of it, and rejoice in it and use it in all of its originally intended glory as that day pointing forward to the end that he has promised to us, the new heavens and the new earth and the peace and the righteousness never ending that he has laid up for his people, that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If we are tempted to forfeit the blessings of the Sabbath, well, what is the answer? Well, that's what we're given in verses 15 through 21. Matthew points us right to Isaiah to confirm and to undergird everything that he's told us. Who is this one who speaks with such authority? It is the servant chosen by God, the beloved of the Lord, in whom the soul of God is well pleased. He proclaims himself Lord. The scriptures proclaim him likewise to be Lord. The Spirit is upon him. He will bring justice to the Gentiles, and we are therefore to come to him and to take his yoke upon ourselves. His yoke is not the yoke of religious and spiritual oppression, man-made rules heaped upon God's law that do nothing but obscure his grace. His yoke is the yoke of God's Son that restores us and reconciles us by God's grace. Take his yoke upon you and delight in the Sabbath that you now receive from his very hand. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for these searching words, inasmuch as each of our hearts harbors to one degree or another an inner Pharisee. The flesh loves in its own wisdom to both add and take away from your word. We praise you that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We praise you that Jesus is Lord. And so let us receive from him all things. Grace, spirit, wisdom, righteousness, and yes, also law. For we receive law from Jesus as those who are cleansed by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And so let us delight in the fourth word. Let us delight in the Sabbath, in the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation. And rejoicing in the Sabbath, let us rejoice in the hope of glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.